So let us turn then our sermon text, Matthew 5. Just four verses. As we begin to make a transition from the Beatitudes and the salt and light to the law. So Matthew 5, verses 17 through 20. Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly, I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Well, just four verses, but certainly a lot there that isn't always easy to understand. As we do come to these four verses, Jesus, the law, and the Christian, we'll examine them under three questions primarily. What Jesus came to do, what the Christian's relationship to the law is, and what is the righteousness of the Pharisees? So what Jesus came to do, what is the Christian's relationship to the law, and what is the righteousness of the Pharisees? So we begin with verse 17, what Jesus came to do. The answer, verse 17, do not think I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. So Jesus does not come to destroy the law or the prophets. Instead, they remain today, but they are fulfilled in Christ. And this fulfillment is his full and perfect obedience. It's his coming and doing all, for example, that the prophets prophesied he would do. In fact, that's kind of the easier one to understand, I think. Throughout the Old Testament, the prophets, through types and symbols and shadows and just predictions of the future, are pointing people to the Messiah, to the Christ to come. And so Jesus does not do away with the office of prophet, but what he does is fulfill it, because all Old Testament prophecy was about him. However, when it comes to the matter of law, it might be a little more difficult, at least some of these, to understand. How does Christ fulfill the law? And is it abolished or not? Because sometimes it might seem that way. One, it's helpful, and what the pattern we're going to follow is the threefold division of the law, the civil, the ceremonial, and the moral, to see how Jesus has fulfilled these and what that means for us. That's not biblical. That's not a biblical category. The scriptures don't give us civil, ceremonial, and moral. And yet at the same time, it is a biblical category because those laws fit very well into those standards. So we'll start with the civil. Civil, these are the laws that would have been given formally in the Mosaic Covenant with Moses and Exodus when God's people, the Israelites, formed the nation, right? No longer is the Lord working just through individuals or families, but now he's working through the nation of Israel. And the nation of Israel is given particular civil laws that would be unique to them. A couple of examples, right? The civil censure of stoning adulterers was given to theocratic Israel. Or building a fence around the roof of your house would have been a civil law given at this time. These laws, amongst other laws, Israel, as the great Son of God, they were to follow. And of course we know Israel, like all mankind and all nations, they break this law. They grumble in the wilderness and they sin. And what that means then is we need a true and perfect Israel to come and keep the law on our behalf. And of course, that one who comes and keeps the law on our behalf is the Son of God, Jesus Christ, the perfect Israel. In doing so, he fulfills these civil laws. Consider, Jesus is like Israel. They were both called out of Egypt, Both are baptized. Israel is baptized in the Red Sea and driven out into the wilderness. Christ baptized in the Jordan, driven out into the wilderness. Both are driven out into the wilderness to be tempted. The difference is Jesus, as the perfect Israel, does not sin. In doing so, and we're making a couple of connections here, but in doing so, he fulfills what Israel was to be as the perfect Israel, which then in connection with that, those civil laws of Israel are fulfilled. And so do we keep civil law today, the Old Testament theocratic Mosaic codes here dealing with this particular nation? No, we do not practice these. They are perfectly fulfilled in Christ. At the same time, we say they are not destroyed. They are not demolished because we see them in our Savior. If we want to know what Israel was supposed to be, we look to Christ and we see it there. So that might be the more complicated one as we consider the fulfillment of law, but the fulfillment of civil laws, Jesus is the perfect Israel, and in fulfilling that, the peculiar laws to Israel are fulfilled as well. One that's a little easier to understand, the ceremonial law. Christ fulfills the ceremonial law, for example, Passover lamb, the sacrifices, these things. We know that the Old Testament used these ceremonies to show forgiveness of sins. It didn't actually grant forgiveness of sins, but it was a picture of what was to come. And so Christ fulfills that as the perfect Passover lamb, as the perfect sacrifice. We no longer have ceremonial Old Testament laws to follow because Jesus fulfills them. Are they abolished? No, we look to Christ and see our Passover lamb, the ceremonial law, as fulfilled in Jesus. Thirdly, the moral law, the summary that we find in the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5. And again, Jesus perfectly fulfills the moral laws. He was perfectly obedient to it. This kind of takes up the rest of the sermon in a way. And this is where things might get a little dicey, because it's easy to look at civil laws in Israel and you go, yeah, we don't do that. And you see sacrificial law, ceremonial laws, you go, yeah, Christ fulfills that. And then when you say, well, Jesus fulfills the moral law, do I have to keep it? Is the antinomian right? Is there a law for us to obey? And of course we say, yes, there is still a law for us to obey. The moral law is different than the civil and the ceremonial. It's written on the hearts of men in the Garden of Eden, even before the fall. But the civil and the ceremonial were only given for a time. For a particular people, the physical nation of Israel. Yet God's moral law is for all people at all times, which leads us then to our second question of then what is the Christian's relationship to the law? If we're not justified by it and Jesus fulfills it, then what is the use of it for us? And we particularly look at the third use of the law, that Christians are to conform their lives to God's will as revealed in this moral law, as it tells us our duty and God's will for our lives. That is to say, even though we are under grace, law and grace go hand in hand. Law is not opposed to grace. Our confession says they sweetly comply with each other. They fit hand in glove. That is, so Christ does not absolve us of moral duty. In fact, he actually strengthens our duty here in Matthew 5. He goes on to show that the outward law keeping, as we're coming to the Pharisees, outward law keeping is not enough. Your heart must be pure along with your actions. These Pharisees were known for neglecting the weightier matters of the law. They were very concerned about the jots and tittles, the iotas and dots. Of course, the iota, the iota, we'll say it differently, is what it says here in the Greek, saying that not one iota is going to pass away. That tiny Greek letter kind of looks like our I, but even without a dot. So very small, but not an iota will pass. And then also the the Cherein, C-H-E-R-E-I-N, more of a Hebrew term that would be like a little horn on a letter that would separate letters that are that look quite similar. I know some of you have some familiarity with Hebrew, so you can think of a dalet versus a resh, or a hey versus a ket. You need that little horn on the edge to show you the difference, and yet it is so small. It seems like an insignificant detail, but it's incredibly important. And these laws will not, that we need to keep these smaller iotas and dots of the law. They do not go away. So it is with that in mind that Jesus tells us, therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Jesus tells us there are levels to the kingdom. And thankfully, it's not just simply those who didn't keep the iotas and the dots are going to go to hell. It is just you're considered least in the kingdom. I think that can be very helpful as we talk about these sorts of things with our brothers and sisters who may not agree with us. But it shows that those on the higher levels are the ones seeking obedience to all of God's law, the iotas and the charins. And so that we are also called to teach others to do this as well, and to not relax or to count as unimportant parts of the law. Matthew Henry wrote, "It is a dangerous thing in doctrine or practice to disannul the least of God's commands." And that's not very popular today. I'll just speak to my own upbringing in the church, in a Southern Baptist church. I could not have named the Ten Commandments. The idea of the Christian having a moral obligation to follow God's law, not for salvation, but out of reverence and love, was not so much there. And so what happens is you learn the Ten Commandments, and you begin to be called a legalist, right? The person who's often concerned with the details of the law gets called a legalist, while the person who isn't bothered by them is considered very practical. This is where folks would say things like, "I'm not concerned with this commandment or that commandment. I just focus on Jesus." Well, if you're not at home with the iotas and the dots, you will not be at home with Jesus's teaching. Yes, we keep the big picture in mind, but we are called to follow the minutiae of the law as well. To say, we need to know both the forest and the trees. Okay, so what are these least commandments then that we are not to relax? And they're not specific commandments, but they are the commands that we would, I don't think we would say this, but commands are sort of instinctively or unconsciously that we would view as unworthy of being followed, worthy of being broken, ones that we ignore and perhaps teach others to ignore as well. We'll take an example from the fourth commandment, right? Just tell people you follow the fourth commandment and keep the Lord's Day, the Sunday as a Christian Sabbath. All right, you're going to be called a legalist. What's the number one way we keep the Christian Sabbath? How do we keep the Lord's Day holy? We attend corporate worship. And what happens if another event competes with our morning worship, right? The big NFL game, the kids' soccer game, maybe a family event. Do we relax the fourth commandment in order to attend? If we do relax the fourth commandment, what are we teaching others, especially our children, if we do so? We teach them that sometimes God's law can be relaxed in light of more important matters. And that's just a very basic understanding of the fourth commandment, right? We're not getting into ideas of work and recreation. But it is to show that it's difficult to keep the iotas and the dots. But that still we are to study the scriptures and study God's law, His moral law, to have greater obedience to Christ through the Holy Spirit. And it is a difficult task, and it is a time-consuming task. Martin Lloyd-Jones once said, "Christianity is not a part-time job. It is not achieved by religious observance of a part of Sunday. It demands all the time and attention we have." So it's true. We are saved. We are saved to be keepers of the law. We are not saved to be breakers of the law. And therefore, that means we should learn to love and delight in God's law rather than despise it. The gospel and the coming of Christ do not do away with the moral law. Jesus does not change the moral law. And even though it cannot save us, we are not justified by it. We still should never despise it. So we can ask ourselves with the psalmist or with the apostle Paul in Romans 7:22, can we say, I delight in the law of God in my inner being? All right, so we see Jesus fulfills the law, and we still see that we have an obligation to the moral law to obey it, even down to the minutest part. And then Jesus says in verse 20, for I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Which this verse then leads to our third question. What is the righteousness of the Pharisees? We often think of righteousness and we think of the imputed righteousness. Isn't that what we just said? As Christ fulfills the moral law, he does what we can't and he gives us that righteousness. He credits it to our account and it is imputed. But the righteousness of the Pharisees is not an imputed righteousness. Jesus is referring to a righteousness, and maybe it's better if we said quote-unquote righteousness, through the law, through good works. Not good works done by the Spirit predestined for us beforehand. These are just good works in and of our own flesh and our own will. And so we are not meant to take this as a statement that justification may be by works. Jesus is making the point that no matter how many good works you do, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. We need to recall how the Pharisees and scribes are viewed. I think we grow up in the church and we know Pharisees, bad guys. And right, we read the Gospels and it's very clear. But to go back and recall what these early first century Jews, how they would have admired and looked up to the Pharisees, this is quite a shocking statement that Jesus makes. Right, these are the great Pharisees, famous for law keeping. They knew the 248 commandments. They knew the 365 prohibitions of the Old Testament law. They're viewed as having arrived at the pinnacle of religion. They separated themselves from the average Jew by their super law keeping. Right, as a Jew, you would have had to fast once a year. Pharisees, twice a week. These guys are great. They are the most pious people around. I mean, think of the way we revere and look up to our favorite authors, favorite theologians, favorite preachers, our favorite seminary professors, the honor, the respect, and reverence we give them. It's how the Pharisees were viewed. And now Jesus tells them we have to be better law keepers than them. We can't be better than the best law keepers and the best theologians. How could we possibly do that? Of course, that's the point. Of course, it's only possible for us because of Christ. But this righteousness of the Pharisees is nothing but filthy rags before the Lord. The Pharisees were great at outward law keeping, but they were horrendous sinners. Again, back to the heart. The Pharisees would clean the outside of the cup while the inside is full of dirt and mold and grime and sin. Right? They are like whitewashed tombs, pretty on the outside, but inside full of dead men's bones. That is not the righteousness that the King of the kingdom longs for. Instead, Christ is calling us to inward obedience as well as outward obedience. It's seen in the rest of this chapter on the Sermon on the Mount. It's not just enough to not murder, but you must not hate your neighbor in your heart. It's not enough to just not commit adultery, but your heart must not lust. That is to say, righteousness must be more than skin deep. It must be heart deep. And as these Pharisees long for the applause of men, the Christians aiming for the glory of God, that God may receive the applause. You can consider the illustration, the parable of the tax collector in Luke 18. The two men go to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and one a tax collector. And the Pharisee prays, lifting himself up as a righteous person for the works he has done. And the tax collector, right, beats his breast, won't even look up to heaven and says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Again, remember how shocking this would have been. This is the Pharisee. that great seminary professor, the books you just love, that is reverenced. Consider the tax collector. He is looked down upon, right? He's like the biggest thug gang member in Waco. What a juxtaposition. You can see how shocking it is that Christ would say the Pharisee is not justified, but this despised tax collector goes home justified. You would think the professor would be more righteous. You would think the Pharisee would have more righteousness, but the righteous one is the one who is righteous outside and inside, right? So how does Jesus conclude that parable? I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. So why should we be so humble in regards to righteousness? Because it is not our own doing. Jeremiah 31:33 tells us God writes his law on our hearts. And Ezekiel 36:27 says, I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. Both of these verses tell us that our good works are only done through the work of the Lord, as he works in our hearts to do his will, to love his law. That's why the tax collector won't look up to heaven, and it's why the Pharisee remained unjustified. As we finish up then, we see that the righteousness of our own doing always falls short, just as the Pharisee's righteousness fell short. How then are we to exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees? Trust in Christ, the one who has fulfilled the law, who points us to our salvation, and he will give us his righteousness earned on our behalf. That is to say, we cannot enter the kingdom. I know, kind of harped on this morning, but we cannot say, I'm a good person. If you want to go to heaven and say, I'm a good person, the Lord will say the Pharisees were better. And you can say, I haven't killed anyone and I haven't cheated on my spouse, but have you had hate in your heart? Have you lusted? And the answer is yes. We have all fallen short of God's righteous standard, and thus our only hope is the one who was perfectly obedient to all the law, fulfilling it. Romans 8, 3-4 will sum up these thoughts in Matthew well. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank you for Christ and that the law is fulfilled in him. And we thank you for the reminder from the Pharisees that we cannot save ourselves and that if we are to have a righteousness that exceeds them, it must be an alien righteousness. It must be the righteousness of Christ. So Lord, assure us now that our sins truly are imputed to Jesus and that his righteousness is truly credited to our account. And may we look to Christ alone for our salvation all the days of our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let us stand and sing hymn 526. He leadeth me, O blessed thought, hymn 526.